Well, good morning. I was tempted to try and get a show of hands to see how many people read the chapter or read the lesson. I won't make you do that, but once again, just want to encourage you all to try to read the lessons beforehand, if you get the time. I know how it can be sometimes. All right. I took the time last week to add a couple more things to the timeline that we mainly didn't have enough time to cover last week, and sorry if that handwriting is too small. Boy, it feels like without the ministry here, we just have a bunch of empty seats or something. I don't know. But as we look over the history just of the church, and I really appreciate kind of what Matt said. It can be easy to look at those and just kind of, you lose a perspective of the scale. It's like, oh yeah, just 2,000 years, that's about it. I just want to think about how it would have been right around here in around the 80s, maybe the 90s, when the last of the apostles died, being John. And most of them would have been killed sometime before 72, the fall of Jerusalem. And even by the 100s, the last of the disciples of the apostles had died. And to keep that in perspective, as we talked about Constantine coming in and getting involved in church conflict and ending the persecution, that's roughly 300 years, or if you want to be more generous, 250 years after the last of the apostles had died. Now, how much of the church has changed, or maybe I should ask it this way. Is the Mennonite church different today than it was in 1750? A fair bit. And it's easy to forget that scale as we look at this. And I was thinking about going through the timeline, and we had some of these different things, some of these doctrines that began to pop up within the church that the Anabaptists and Luther and the other reformers began to really push against. Things like the veneration of saints had already started by the 500s. Up here, I have this group called the Iconoclasts, which was a group of people that felt like worshiping images or praying to images, be it a statue or a picture. And quite often you see that among the Orthodox churches, they'll have these little pictures of saints that they will pray before. And they'll tell you, they're not praying to the image. The image is just there to help them remember. And yet sometimes I do kind of wonder, and of course the little crucifixes that people will wear as well. And the Iconoclasts said that was wrong. And they were a group of people that would go through churches, tear out images, and burn them or deface them. And so there are still churches out in Eastern Europe and in Asia where you will see a picture of a saint and the face has been scratched off because of that movement. And at veneration of saints, where people are doing that and starting to pray to saints, specifically Mary, instead of praying to God, happening in the 500s. And then you have infant baptism, which was even as early as the 200s, but became a Catholic doctrine by the 500s as well. You have worship of Mary in the 300s, transubstantiation, the belief that the bread and the wine were literally changing into the body and blood of Christ when they were partaken of, was in the 300s. Purgatory didn't show up until around the 1100s. And penance, the idea of doing things to show your repentance, that in order to earn, I guess, favor for paying off your sins, you would do penance, begins in the 600s. And by the 1100s, that's becoming indulgences, the idea that you can give money as a form of penance to earn your way back, to pay off your debts of sins. And so within that time, this 500s to 1100s is when a lot of that doctrine is starting to come into the church. And a lot of it was kind of founded actually on some good ideas. Infant baptism initially was just when a father became baptized, he was seen as the leader of his family. And so when he was baptized, his whole family was baptized as well. Because it was viewed as a very significant, not just a symbol, but something spiritual was happening at baptism too. And so why not just baptize the whole family? Until eventually they're just baptizing infants to make sure they become a part of a church. And in fact, it became a state thing as well. Anyways, as a bit of a review, to backtrack a little bit, we talked about how at Pentecost, the church just skyrocketed and exploded throughout the known world, spreading basically wherever there were Jews and wherever the apostles went, especially after the fall of Jerusalem. And it really appealed to the poor, to the disenfranchised, mainly because it viewed all people as equals. And I made mention that comment of a Roman historian that it was a religion of women and slaves. But severe persecution came under men like Nero, who is the exact Roman emperor that Paul was saying that make sure you respect the government because it does not wield the sword in vain. And yet that man was also slaughtering Christians, which is just interesting to think about. But under Constantine was when persecution was ended. Now, Constantine was not a Christian. He did not make Christianity the state religion of Rome. He just made it legal to be a Christian in Rome, which up to that point, it was not. And with that, there became a shift, because now, instead of just doing church and following God because that's what they knew was right to do, now, if they needed something, if they felt like they had to change something, they would appeal to the emperor, because he was the one that made it legal. And it makes me ponder the question. I'll throw some of these questions out here, and if anybody wants to answer it, you got a couple seconds. Do we ever sacrifice holiness for security or comfort? Because that really was a sacrifice that the church made. In turning to men like Constantine, they sacrificed holiness for security and comfort. And Constantine right away saw that the church was divided. There was a lot of different opinions, a lot of different thoughts and ideas. And he said, well, that's not right. That's not how it should be. The church should be united. And so he called together this Council of Nicaea, where we get the Nicene Creed. Does anybody know the Nicene Creed? That's all right. I don't either. But in that in the Nicene Creed is that statement that there is one holy Catholic church. Word Catholic just means united, basically. It's just one church. Jesus doesn't have many churches. He has one church. That is his bride. And the government, the state, the emperor starts intervening in church problems. Should the church allow the state to intervene when the church has a problem? By 380, Theodosius, the emperor, made Christianity the state religion of Rome, and with that, the state began to enforce the practices of the church, and the church began to take on the methods of the state, which included persecution of those who did not follow what the church said. And it's really important to recognize that with this shift became the idea that the church should be run like the Roman Empire is run. Today, people might say the church should be run like a business, thanks to the system that we live in. But back then, they were saying, no, the church should be run like the Roman Empire. And what do you have at the top of the Roman Empire? Who's in charge? The emperor. You do what the emperor says. And that's a very top-down structure. And so the church should have an emperor and have a very top-down structure. And so they took the one the Bishop of Rome and put him as he is the head of the church. And that was a kind of a gradual shift, but eventually it became to the point where the word of the Pope or the Bishop of Rome was viewed as equal with Scripture. Where if the Pope decreed it, then it was God speaking through his representative on earth, and he became viewed as the emperor of the church. Then when Rome collapsed, people turned to the church. Where else are they going to go? As the greatest empire in the world is falling apart, they turn to the emperor of the church, the one who they feel is going to bring some safety and stability and security. And by 800, I don't have it up there, instead of the emperor being involved in the church, now the Pope is crowning the emperor. And you have suddenly this mixture where in order to be considered the true emperor of the Holy Roman Empire now, you have to be chosen by the Pope. And the Pope suddenly becomes a part of the political game. It makes me wonder the question I asked, should the state be allowed to intervene in church issues? And so now the question is, should the church be allowed to intervene on state issues? I asked those more just to ponder. I mentioned how then through the 500s to the 1100s, we have all this stuff that's starting to come. And one of those major ones is papal supremacy, the idea that the Pope is the church. He is the head of the church, and what the Pope says is what is true. It's what is God ordained. And it's through papal laws that some of these ideas of veneration of saints and transubstantiation and purgatory, it's through their decrees that they really become, this is what it is. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Dale had asked, when did the term Pope, he had asked me last week, when did the term Pope come in use? And I wasn't totally sure, and I had to look through that. There are actually multiple popes. The leader, the bishop of the Coptic Church in Egypt, is also called a pope. Its first recorded use is in like the 300s. And it was very common up until the 1100s for any bishop to be referred to as a pope. Pope just means father. And I have to ponder that because Jesus says, call no man father. How do you miss that? But anyways, but by 1073 is when the Roman Catholic Church declares no other bishop is allowed to be called Pope except for the Bishop of Rome. Interesting little tidbit if you want to know. And one of the key points that defined that the Pope is the authority of the church comes at the Crusades. When you have this, all of Europe we listen to the Pope, he's the leader of the church. And now the Pope says, okay, we need to go take the Holy Lands. And he makes this declaration that anybody who picks up their sword or whatever and makes this pilgrimage to the Holy Land and takes the Holy Land back from the heathens, from the Muslim, will have their sins forgiven. Which that gets a lot of people's attention. You know, that's a pretty nice trade-off. I can go and potentially make a lot of money by going to the Holy Land and maybe getting some land there for myself or getting some goods and materials because it was a very wealthy place, and also have my sins forgiven. And the Pope suddenly influenced Europe in a way that kings and lords are going and following him and doing what he says. And he becomes just the central power of the church, and not just the church, but political Europe as well. And through this time, I have these different people that are listed, or groups that are listed on the timeline. And a lot of those are groups that I would say that at least had a spirit of really trying to follow Jesus, and not just taking what the church said but looking at Scripture and looking at Jesus' life and saying, well, we're going to do things a little bit differently. And some of those, a lot of those groups that I have up there would be the sort that didn't really want to break from the Catholic Church. They followed this view that Augustine really would have promoted, that unity was greater than purity. And, or another way to describe it is, I'm going to live my life following Jesus, and what the church does as a whole isn't really my problem. That's Jesus' bride, and I need to make sure that I'm following Jesus, and I need to follow my personal convictions and interpretations, but for me to try and force that on the church, that's risking breaking unity. And unity is so important that if I break the unity of the holy Catholic Church that Jesus has created, then I'm breaking away from Jesus too. That was a viewpoint. I'm not saying it's right or that I agree with it, but just explaining it. And yet there are others up there, some that you've probably heard of, like the Waldensians, and I mentioned the Iconoclasts, and then later on you have John Hus and Wycliffe, who disagreed with that and said, no, if you want to follow Christ, you need to be pure. You need to turn away from the church, because the church has become, it is no longer the church of Jesus, in their view, and follow purity over unity. They felt they needed to be willing to sacrifice anything to follow godliness. And some of those people I'm a bit split on sometimes. I love the writings of men like Thomas Aquinas and Francis of Assisi, and they seem to be very genuine people wanting to follow Christ. And yet they also didn't necessarily see eye to eye on things that I would in terms of infant baptism and so on. But I just point that out, that yes, the church had fallen into a really bad place. And it can be very easy for us to look back in the medieval church and just say, wow, you know, they were so wicked and so fallen into sin and deception. I would never do anything like that. I mean, I feel that way sometimes. But I want us to remember that God was still working through his church. And he was still calling out to his bride, or use the analogy Drew used, he was still the shepherd of the church, still calling to it, still there, and there were still people that were listening to him. And no, they were not perfect. The church has never been perfect, but yet neither are we. And God is still calling us and working through us. I made the statement last week, and I'll say it again, this is not the work of man. This is the work of God. We do not put our faith in the church. We put our faith in Jesus. So this builds this setting as we go into the Anabaptists and the early Reformation. Discontent was growing. Some of the major issues as people looked at the church, they were coming frustrated with the political influence of the church. They didn't feel like it was right that the Pope was commanding emperors and that crowning emperors, or that by the 1300s, there were two popes. And actually, for a period of time, there were three popes, and they were all fighting with each other, trying to decide who is the real pope. And you had some kings were supporting the pope here, and other kings were supporting this pope. And it became tense, and people didn't think that was fitting for the bride of Christ. Many were frustrated by the church's love of money. And, yeah, to look into the corruption and what the church would do to try and build wealth, it's downright disgusting. That's human nature. Many were frustrated with the immorality in the church. Priests were not allowed to be married, yet many of them had multiple mistresses. Many were frustrated with the worship of images and icons. Many thought that, how can we look at what Jesus says about violence, about love, and see how the church responds in the Crusades, where crusaders walk through Jerusalem and their horses are knee-high in blood. How is that following Christ's example? Or when there's heretics and heathens, and we burn them at the stake or torture them until they recant. Many also were frustrated with the restriction of the Bible. It was believed that the Bible should only be taught in Latin or in Greek, depending on where in Europe you were, which restricted a lot, because most people didn't read Latin or Greek. And then along comes, this discontent leads people to just wrestle. And a lot of times, it began with teachers, preachers, priests who just kind of started to take the scriptures and read it and preach it. And it's just this shift that begins to happen. Right around the 1300s, we've got Wycliffe, Kempis, and Hus, and other people like them that just start to, a lot of them were priests, just started to preach to their congregations in their native languages and teach directly from Scripture just what they felt was right. And with the invention of the printing press, now instead of having to spend hours, years, copying the Bible from by hand, you can just get it done very quickly and print off a Bible and ship it out, and anybody can afford it and access it. So in looking through all of this, I do have one question I think we should consider. As we look at these traditions that the church had built up over several hundred years, well, over 1,000 years, and to think about, it's really easy to be just, to condemn the church, the Roman Catholic Church, about what it had become. But I want you to remember that many of those traditions were rooted in not, 50 to 80 years of tradition, but hundreds of years of tradition. I talked about some of them becoming official church doctrine in the 500s. So by the Reformation, those traditions are over 1,000 years old that the church has been practicing, some of them. Others were closer to being 300 years old. I made the point, how much has the Mennonite church changed since 1750? Quite a bit. And so these reformers were facing a struggle. Where do we start? How do we start? What practices and traditions are actually rooted in godly good things? And which ones just need to be thrown out? So how do we determine today the difference between adding doctrines like infant baptism, the difference between that and making applications of Scripture? Because let's be frank, we do make applications of Scripture that are not explicitly stated. The way that we dress and kind of head covering we might wear. I was trying to think of one example the book gives. Such as asking ladies not to wear slacks, right? So how do we determine what is the difference between adding doctrines to Scripture and making applications of biblical teaching?
Strong word against it. ask myself a question about what is our purpose behind it, what we're trying to accomplish this purpose. Is it for selfish motives?
It's a difficult question, and it's one I still wrestle with a lot myself. And so as we look at what the Anabaptists and the early reformers were facing, it was a struggle. And many of them came out in different places. And so we have these reformers like Martin Luther, who the lesson talks about, who were really reacted to some of those standards or some of the doctrines, specifically indulgences. And it was because it was out of his reaction to indulgences that he nailed those 95 theses on the door of the one church, moment that Protestants love so much. But when the early Anabaptists looked at the Catholic Church and looked at what the reformers like Luther and Zwingli were doing, there was still one key issue that, or maybe kind of a set of issues that stood out to them that disturbed them. And we often look at them as rebaptizers, right? That's what they mean. It's not infant baptism, it's adult believer baptism. And while that was an important step, it wasn't really the core of their identity. Like, a lot of times they didn't really like being called Anabaptists. That's not how they wanted to be known. And rather, what they believed, what was the core of Christianity, was the idea that Jesus had come to establish a new covenant kingdom that he expected his people to follow, one that the state could not. And so they rejected this Augustinian view that unity was greater than purity, and instead focused on the idea that purity of the church should be centered. And there's also this concept that came from Augustine that of an invisible church. And it's interesting because this is one that's actually still kind of promoted among Calvinists today, I would say, pretty strongly. Thought the lesson did word it well. Yeah. The Anabaptists rejected the argument that the true church is invisible, hidden within a multitude in the visible church who have only a form of Christianity. And so this Roman Catholic Church was this big multitude of people that was visible, but it had just kind of a form of Christianity. But hidden inside of that was this invisible church, the true church. And, you know, you'll find that in Calvinism today pretty strongly, but yet the Anabaptists rejected that and said, no, there is not an invisible church hidden within this big visible church, but there is one visible church. And that church is a pure church that has been sanctified by Jesus and is walking in obedience to him. It is a voluntary church of people who choose to submit to Jesus. Like I said, it is a visible church that lives out Jesus' commands and is evident to the world. I found the ending part of the lesson just fascinating. How, I guess it's not quite the ending, but it talks about how Anabaptists were often able to be picked out by their neighbors because of how they lived, and to the point where if somebody was known to swear and known to just kind of be a bit vulgar, then people would be like, oh, well, we know he's not an Anabaptist. And it was recorded in literal court cases that this is, we know he's not an Anabaptist because he lives a good life, or he doesn't live a decent life. And it's a visible church. People could look and see. And it's unfortunate because Luther, Zwingli, and other reformers both felt like this is what it should be, a church that is pure, a church that is voluntary, a church that is visible, but ultimately decided that it wasn't possible because it's just expecting too much perfection. And in order for their church to survive, they went to the state to protect them. So some thoughts in closing, I guess. What is the true church? Can the church be invisible? I know most of ministry isn't here, but we can still talk.
Jesus said, "I will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." So there is very visible.
One of the key struggles that the Anabaptists had was, answering this question, can someone who does not desire to follow Jesus be a part of the church? And I think most of us would say, no, you can't say that I don't want to follow Jesus and then not be a part of the church. That's what it means to be part of a church. But they were living in a setting where being part of the church was expected, was even mandatory, but following Jesus was secondary. And we're entering into a setting with the next lesson where they face that persecution because of being willing to not just seek to be a visible church, but to step out from the unity and from a church that they had thought had fallen into imperfection and impurity. And that mixture of the state and church had gotten to a point where it was almost seen as the same. Where in order to be a citizen of a nation, you had to be a citizen of the Catholic Church. And so not only were they sacrificing their religious stance, their religious connections, but they were also giving up any form of patriotism and any form of nationality, where they had become complete rejects and refugees of the society around them. And that was a stand that they had to be willing to make. And so that first baptism on January 21st, 1525, was a bit of a political statement, too, but one that they knew that when they did that, they were risking their lives. Yeah, I just hope that as we go through the rest of the week, I just encourage you to not just, you know, be a part of a church, but to live a pure life and to be visible and to follow Jesus no matter what risk it may bring to you.